Let's pray. Glorious is your name, O Lord. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You have put the stars into place, and you have brought us into your creation and allowed us to be part of it, even reign over it. Yet beyond that glory and the majesty and the honor, you also are our heavenly Father. You're one who loves us and welcomes us in. Even though we don't deserve it, even though our sins are so numerous that cannot be counted, yet through the blood of Christ, you have cleansed us, you have brought us back to you, and you've given us a relationship to be called the sons of God. Lord, this is incomprehensible. It's too much for me to even pray about, but we thank you so much for that salvation. Thank you so much for bringing us here this morning, for giving Lyle the musical abilities to lead us in worship and prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you use it and touch our hearts through the sharing, through the message, through the music. We lift up the morning unto your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bert. What talent we got in this place. I think I feel like an afterthought from the missionary and all the application of the text to the music to the text and Lyle's wonderful prelude to the whole thing, and I think we can go home. Amen, huh? Well, take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 8. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning, this time of thanksgiving, our time with families, our chance now to turn toward Advent and think of your coming, what that means to us, the incarnation of the living God walking this earth now by the Holy Spirit that you placed in our hearts to the praise of your glory. Amen. Well, last week we concluded the second major section in Samuel, chapters 8 to 12, which trace the transition in Israel's government from that spontaneous rule of charismatic judges to the centralized power of an earthly king. And if you were here for all those 6 weeks, you survived the controversy. And one of the most dangerous and tumultuous rides as passengers on Israel's kingdom train. After centuries with God at the driver's seat, Israel's pushed past the train's conductor, who was Samuel, forced her way into the engineer's cab, demanding to drive. Give us a king like all the other nations have. And though it was God's intention to eventually give Israel a king after his own heart, a different kind of king, they wanted a king now, one made in their image. And as any parent knows, turning the wheel over to a teenager with no driving experience is a very scary thought. But to get in the back seat takes more courage. But God conceded and gave the people exactly what they asked for, a king named Saul. Though our train almost derailed in the process, we arrived at our destination shaken but unscathed. Now, I thought before asking you to get back on that train for some more hair-raising experiences with Saul, I thought we should turn our attention to the voice of a different king, one who's a man after God's own heart, one who talks about ruling after a divine design. And this way we would look ahead toward Advent, the coming of our King of Kings. Our text is Psalm 8, a hymn by Israel's poet laureate, King David. It is the first psalm of praise in the book of Psalms. And a year ago last summer, I had the privilege of kind of working with my mentor, Dr. Bruce Walke, who was the probably taught me more than anybody, and so he gave me all his unpublished notes on this material, and so I'm plagiarizing the whole thing today for you, because it's the best gift I can give you on Thanksgiving is Bruce's stuff. So this is all from him, and you have to wait for the printed message when his commentary comes out at the end of the year. Well, praise psalms typically celebrate the goodness of God as creator of the universe and sovereign and just ruler of history. It always puts the two together. Because how God creates is how he redeems. And if you unlock creation and the creator, you unlock all of redemption. And when you put the two themes together, your mind is expanded. And the mysteries of the kingdom of God are unlocked and celebrated by the faithful. And what this hymn unlocks is the question everybody asks, who is man? What does it mean to be fully human? What does it mean to be really alive? What does it mean to be God's crown of creation? Well, you know, the modern world, under Darwinism, the theory of evolutionism, as Waalkie writes, mankind is only a continuum with the animals. The only issue is what kind of animal. The concept of human beings as animals is reflected in the writings of earlier non-Christian intellectuals. So Aristotle defined humanity as a political animal. Edmund Burke, a religious animal. Benjamin Franklin, a tool-producing animal. Thomas Carlyle refined that to a tool-using animal. And yet for others, we're less than animals. Robert Louis Stevenson considered humanity as but a devil weakly fettered by some generous beliefs. For Gilbert, doubtless with Sullivan's approval, we are nature's sole mistake. B.F. Skinner said that because human beings are entirely shaped by forces outside their will, they have no will, no freedom, no dignity. In his view, evolutionism is too optimistic. Mankind is a thing made of chemicals, no different from plants and rocks, and so nothing more than an object subject to the same physical laws as other objects without moral accountability. Tillich said, God died in the 19th century and man died in the 20th century. Now, without revelation, we never can come to know who we are and what our rightful place is in the universe. And Psalm 8 is a magnificent hymn of praise as creator of the cosmos and as ruler of the history. By paradoxically putting together the grandeur of humankind when it looks to the human eye is so frail. So Irenaeus put it succinctly. He said, the glory of God is man fully alive. And it is Polanus, the 16th century Basel professor and reformer. He stated the complementary truth, the glory of man is the living God. So how do we become fully human? How do we become fully alive? That's what this psalm will teach us. And it begins by that wonderful refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'm giving you Waalkie's translation on the slides there. Now that single sentence explodes as an exclamation of surprise over the discovery of God's name, not in heaven, but in the earth. And the theology of the name dominates from beginning to end. And he takes that theme and develops it throughout the praise psalm. So what does that name mean? Well, the history of God's name, you know, that's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses says, what is your name? And in the ancient Near East, most gods were named after nouns. You had Shofar, Nahar, Judge River, and so on. And if you have a noun, you can contain it, you can control it. God's name was I am that I am, or what I will be. And you can't contain that. And what he was saying to Moses is that anything you need to be, I am going to be present with you to be that, whether it's your strength, whether it's your courage, whether it's compassion. And it's going to be surprisingly new, like only I can do. So it's not only my presence, but it activates something brand new, a new creation. That name is the agent of creation and recreation. It's charged with such transcendent power that you can't invoke it lightly or in vain. It outstrips human comprehension. Then David says, I am our Lord. Now it's interesting, in most monarchies, the king wants to rule above the people, and he wants to have a royal class. David democratizes the whole thing. There's only one Lord, And as being king, he knows that he's essentially being what man was intended to be, and that everybody, in essence, is a king. And so David, as Israel's representative king, he wants God's universal rule, not some political nationalistic kingdom, God's universal rule, merciful, just kingdom worldwide. That's what David wants, is Israel's representative king. And then he says, how majestic is your name? Majestic. Now that adjective denotes someone or something that commands respect through the excellence of power. It's used of the Red Sea when it engulfed the Egyptian army. It's used of the Lord's dominion over the seas. It was used of God's right hand when he shattered Pharaoh's hand-picked troops. And so David is rejoicing that that majestic power in God's name is everywhere in the earth. So the first thing we learn about becoming human, you can't be human without a relationship with God. And to know that he's committed to you, and that your life depends upon his active presence, that he makes a relationship with you, he wants to be with you, and delights in you in a personal relationship, in commitment. Now the psalm develops this theme by explaining, how does that name, I am, how does it become majestic, powerful, beautiful on the earth? So there's two stanzas. The first stanza is just two verses, one strophe, and then the second stanza has three strophes. Verse 2. You who have set your glory above the heavens, from the mouth of children and infants you have laid the foundation of a strong bulwark to eliminate your foes and the avenger. So while all the heavens sing and they glory in God's beauty and majesty in the heavens, you come to earth and you're faced with foes and avengers and hatred and evil who devour the weak on the earth. And the juxtaposition of those two things brings to light this unexpected and mysterious way that God makes his rule majestic on the earth. So it starts with this view of creation. You who have set your glory above the heavens. You know, David got most of his education out in the wilderness. And I'd encourage you parents to give your kids less video games for Christmas and take them on a camping trip. I'm serious. We lack an understanding of creation that teaches us who we are and gives us our creatureliness and makes us humble in the eyes of God. Video games, you manipulate your wife so quickly, no relationships, isolates you. By the way, I have no opinion of that. So get them out under the Milky Way. As Isaiah says, when you lift up your eyes to the heavens, and what do you see? Who created these? Who brings out the starry host? One by one calls them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. So what you get when you look at the nighttime stars is that these stars, they are free from impurity. They encompass the broad expanse of the night sky, and they reveal to God's people God's splendor, their majesty, their beauty, their endurance, longevity, their great number are called out by the Creator. And when you look at that, you see order against a black backdrop of the night. They're like sentinels holding their place. So how does that splendor get to earth? Look at the next line, verse 2. From the mouth of children, really toddlers, and nursing babes, you've laid the foundation of a strong bulwark to eliminate your foes and the avenger. Psalm 8 should be Vision's Trust signature Psalm. Children are toddlers who range the distance by their mother. Infants are sucklings, are those who nurse and they haven't yet been weaned, so they would be 3 years and under. When those two words are put together, a compound in Scripture, it's used seven times in the context of destruction and horror when helpless, defenseless children are threatened by annihilation by a ruthless foe. And it's a very apt metaphor for Israel, who was trapped as a very small and insignificant state between these giant superpowers of Egypt and Mesopotamia. And they found strength through prayer, depending upon God. And I think it's an apt metaphor for our spiritual condition. I don't think we ever get beyond this spiritually. You know, children suck at the breast. They need the mother's nourishment constantly, and they don't want to get outside the range of the mother. So are we spiritually. We never get past infantile stage when it comes to prayer. Now, when the helpless give prayer and praise, it creates a defensive fortification that resists and ultimately eliminates all attacks of the wicked. Now, this was my point about politics a couple weeks ago. Again, I don't care what your political affiliations are. I don't care if you criticize the government. But they don't have the power. They don't control the heavens. We control the heavens. We have the power when we're infants and we pray. That's what eliminates evil. The government can't eliminate evil by legislation. It's the kingdom of God coming to earth. And that's what you have. And this psalm, you know, eliminates such evil, Psalm 149 says, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment of the people. So that psalm finds literal and symbolic fulfillment when the children praised the lowly Jesus in the temple precincts, and it was their voice that silenced the evil of the arrogant priests and the scribes who usurped the place of King Jesus. Now that's a picture of my friend Bob Bunce, and that's when he's driving a train in Cluj. I was far away at the other end of the country, as far away as I could be. And I put that up there to know, to remind you, we never get beyond being children. Ever. And Bob was been my friend since 1976. He's probably loved every son in the church. Now he has Alzheimer's. And it's a painful thing to watch, but it's interesting. The last two times I visited him, he had a very difficult incident in the home where he was staying and the next morning. And when I was talking to him, he just said, you know, the Lord is so good to us. He was like a little child. And then yesterday I was with him again after a very hard night, and he was just lamenting. He knows he's lost his brain. And yet he says, I think I just have to trust God with this. I can't control it. And I know those prayers are going to be a bulwark against evil for the next generation. Because he's like a little boy now. So that's the first stanza. The creator of the heavens, of the earth, he brings his great rule on earth through the prayer and petitions of infants. Now the second stanza talks about how he commissions us and elevates mankind. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So this stanza reinforces the first, and it celebrates the Lord as creator. And now the focused attention is upon the King David when he considers the heavens, and he's going to mentally try and make observation from the heavens to learn theology. Remember, Psalm 19 says, day to day pours forth speech, but night to night reveals knowledge. We block out this knowledge, I think, because all the artificial light we create, and we pave over its seductive silence with endless noise. But Weiser says, when man gazes up at the illimitable expanse of the heavens studded with stars, the difference between God and man is revealed in all its magnitude, and the whole contradictory quality of that difference is made manifest. You can't look at the heavens and not feel small. And so you stand in awe at the immensity of God's handiwork. I mean, that was just the work of his fingers. The ease with which he created the universe. And like a strong bulwark that withstands attack, the moon and the stars, they stand firm in their stations and they rule the night. They're like sentinels against the darkness. And that scenic depiction of these bright luminaries aptly profiles the triumph of the saints over the Lord's enemies, immovable against the darkness. And then in the midst of that, he says, well, what is man? Of the Son of Man, that you care for them, that you're mindful. So when man is compared to God, you feel weak. And so the word he uses, enosh, is this man of weakness. And he can't believe that, what are we? That you're so mindful. That word means God remembers you based on a previous commitment, and he comes to your aid in gentle care, like he did with Jairus' daughter, who was on the verge of death. And he came into that home and gave her care. And then the word to care for him means you visit, you notice the situation, and you act appropriately to give aid. Doesn't abandon us. So he commissions us to rule, and yet then he empowers us to rule. Verse 5. And so you made him lack a little trifle from the heavenly beings, and you crown him with glory and honor. You cause him to rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under your feet. So here we are, so frail as human beings, and yet the Lord crowns us as the crown of creation to rule. Remember Hannah's poem that he raises the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Now that's what Hannah says. David takes it a bit further. We're not only sitting with princes, we're in the divine council. We're sitting there with heavenly beings. What are we doing here? Because when you think about your character and our mortality and our weakness, we don't even compare to God. We're not transcendent in space. We're not transcendent in time. We don't have unlimited knowledge. We don't have immortality. We don't share much with the Creator. But in our role as ruler, he raises us to sit with him in that heavenly council. And you go, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. He goes, oh, you're here. You're here to rule with me. You're just like me, just a little less. That's incredible. Have you ever been someplace you knew you weren't belong? You know, it's happened to me a lot. For other reasons. Elmer Martin says, if one were to imagine a scale of 1 to 10 with living creatures as beasts as 1 and God as 10, then so high is the writer's estimation of humanity that you should put man at an 8 or a 9. It is God and not animals who are our closest relative. And then verse 6, you cause him to rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. So you know, here's God ruling the celestial bodies. And he decides, you know what? I'm not going to rule the earth. I'm going to let my image rule the earth. Everything's going to be under his feet. Wow. Now that mandate is not ours by right. And we're supposed to do it like God does it, with care. We're to care for the creation and care for animals and care for the whole water supply and the air, the way God gives care. But it's not without a struggle. When God commissioned Adam and Eve, he said, he blessed them. He said, now multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. And that term, and its poetic equivalent here, to put under your feet, means that man has to struggle to have dominion over the creatures. So there is within creation, even before the fall, a force that resists domination. Man has to subdue the horse to harness it to its chariots, the oxen to plow his fields, and flocks to give him milk. And so what makes us human is this ability to face resistance and with courage trust God according to God's character and to be victorious over evil. And that gives you appreciation in prayer. And he says, well, not only are we the crown of creation, we're the crown of all creation, all flocks and herds, even wild animals, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, and one that swims the paths of the sea. So when my kids were young, we were in Idaho, and I wanted to teach them how to be lords of the fish. So I taught them to use a fishing pole. And before I even get my pole baited, Jenny takes her thing, her fishing pole with the hook, no bait, just tosses it in the river and reels it in and pulls it. She hooked a fish right in the eye. And I didn't catch a thing. But I think God just loves kids and he wants to teach them. You're to rule the fish of the sea. So you notice this roll call of animals includes both domestic and wild animals. And then notice the last line. The one swimming is singular, which suggests the old dreaded beast Leviathan, who was the dreaded sea dragon, who in pagan thought, the ancient Near East rivaled all the gods. And God extends his rule for mankind over even that evil force, which later becomes representative of Satan. And the mandate suggests that man's rule goes beyond the created order. Eventually, we will crush Satan under our feet, evil itself. And this mandate suggests that history is going to end in man's triumph, not his tragedy. Now, in summary, then, what does it mean to be human? Be fully alive. Number one, confess your frailty. You're dependent. So we pray. When human beings forget their creaturelessness, Terrain says, they move towards self-destruction. The minute you forget that you're a creature, you're an arrogant tyrant. So just this week, it was Tuesday, I got a chance to practice this. It's all quiet. Everybody's gone from the house. I get to study. I put in the wash. And then all of a sudden, I hear a hissing in the garage. A pipe broke. The whole garage is flooded. And being that I'm supposed to rule over my dominion, which is my house, I thought, what do I do? The problem was that pipe was under a step that I had built, and so I can't just get a plumber in here. I need a contractor. I need a carpenter. So in my weakness and frailty, I recognize my creatureliness, and I pray, what do I do? I called my good friend Alan, who's a contractor, picked up the phone. He was just at Home Depot. He says, I'll be over in 1 hour. Comes, we have the pipe fixed by noon, and I rule with great joy. But I had to confess my frailty. See? And you know what? I'm going to tell you how to write those Christmas letters. You know, you get all those Christmas letters from families, and here's my kid. They were perfect, and my husband's perfect. And look at our family picture. We're all just perfect. And isn't God wonderful? That's not going to display the majesty of God on the earth. You got to write the other side of the letter. We're a wreck. We're sick. We're unemployed. Hey, but we're learning to pray. And as we pray, God answers our prayers. And we don't know how it's coming out yet. But we expect him to work, see? That's number one. Number two, rejoice in your calling. And that gives you praise and awe. You've been called to be a king, not some lowly thing. Your role on life stage is to bear God's image, ruling over everything, including evil. And then number three, you trust God to empower you. You can't do it yourself, and that makes you courageous. You can't be timid in this life. Now, if you're still discouraged, you got to read Hebrews. Hebrews takes this poem and changes the little less to a little while. He says, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. Right? You don't see what this psalm talks about. We see wickedness every time you open the newspaper. But what do we see? Next slide. We see Jesus, the Son of Man. He was made a little lower than angels for a little while. There's your little. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what are you supposed to do if you're discouraged? Read the Gospels. You never see Jesus timid, facing evil. He goes across the lake to Gentile territory, to Liberia. Those burned out buildings. And here's the demonic possessed guy, and the devil tries to drown him in that lake. But he commands the heavens, right? He drowns the devil. All those demons go into the heart of the sea. It was the Bay of Pigs. Look to Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. He has extended our dominion, not just over the creaturely world, but over sin and death and the devil, and brings all things under dominion to full realization. Now, when you get that, now you can sing the second wonderful refrain. Oh, Lord, how majestic is all your name on the earth. And now this has new meaning. It's the thing music does. Music starts you with something, and then you go through the verses, then you have new meaning and insight. Then you must sing the refrain again. It has more power, more energy, because there's new insight in it. It's not ever sheer repetition. Right, Lyle? Right, okay, stay awake, because you got another hymn to do. Don't go to sleep on me. I know you're 86 and counting. So here's the glory of God on the earth. So praise transforms anthropology, biology, astronomy with their objective ambivalence into Christology of participation because Christ is involved. You know, the most alive person I think I ever met was Gus Marway. He who endured such pain, such suffering in Liberia, had to leave his country because of the Civil War, came to PBC, and whenever he would pray, you remember, dear Lord, thank you for PBC. And he just would pray with such force and power, that little body. I remember one time he came to the elders meeting and he said, I want to do Christian aerobics. And this is how I get every morning for 17 minutes. He recites scripture and he's dancing in the Rome 205, sharing us his praise of Jesus. But he had a passion for a whole nation. And he prayed for Liberia. And so he set up a head ministry, and many men here were involved in this ministry, and women, to liberate his country before it was liberated. They went to Ghana, set up the whole thing in refugee camps. And now here's his spiritual son, Jimmy Ross. And I think Jim's an answer to his prayer to carry on that work. That we aren't going to go save a few orphans. We're going to change a whole community and have a PBC Liberia so that the name of Jesus Christ is majestic in all the earth. Amen. Never forget who you are. Never forget it. You are his image, glorious in all the earth. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.